another 9 weeks, and we'll be back. When I was asked to speak on this topic, I felt a bit challenged because I've always found Romans to be a bit of a daunting letter. It's thick with complex theology and intense language. And you can't relax for a moment as Paul goes through it. It's a bit like on a Friday night sitting down watching a detective show on TV and getting up to make a coffee, and you come back and you go, I think I've missed something here, and you keep trying to catch up, but you're sure you've missed something important. But preparing for this has given me a new appreciation for both Romans as a letter and for Paul and actually his humanity, and it's something that I've struggled to see in Paul from time to time. I was listening to last week's sermon when Rod preached. He was talking about the focus of our faith being on Jesus, and that as Christians we need to look up to Jesus and not out to others to see our identity and for our affirmation. And I was really enjoying it, and I was thinking, oh, geez, good, isn't he? He's got stories. He's got quotes from A.A. Milne. He's got all this stuff, and I don't have any of that. And then he talked about comparisons with other people, and I felt slightly rebuked. But he's right, because Romans clearly and brilliantly explains the centrality of Jesus throughout its chapters. And you remember way back when you started this series, Paul starts with the great explanation of the problem of sin. He puts us under a bright spotlight, and he reveals who we are at our worst. And when we're at the depths of knowing our unworthiness, and that through our sin we are separated from God and from one another and from all our creation, our depravity is made clear to us. And a word about depravity and the idea of depravity, it's a really strong word, isn't it? But our sin in the light of God's holiness is stark, and it is shocking. And it's not as though we can excuse ourselves, and Paul doesn't give us the room to do this by saying, well, I'm not a drunkard, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a thief or a murderer, so I must be all right. But the idea of depravity is different to that. Dr. J.I. Packer stated, depravity is not that at every point we are as bad as we could be, but that at no point we are as good as we should be. And that applies to us all. And then, when we're at the depths of understanding our sin and our guilt, in chapter 3, Paul says, But now we have grace. We have God himself coming to the rescue. God reaching down and picking us up. He puts us back on our feet. And in grace, we see God loving, God reaching down, God coming, and God transforming. And the way and the means that he does this is through Jesus. It's God's initiative, and it's by his actions in sending Jesus. So we who have been shown to be unjust are made just by Jesus, and only by the death and resurrection of him. And so this is a response that demands an action. This is an action that demands a response. It demands a response by us as individuals, and we need to do that, us and God. However, while God loves us as individuals, and we respond to him as an individual, his vision and his purpose is a collective one. And Paul talks about this in Romans as well. I actually think that the individualistic nature of our faith is quite a Western one, and it's one that we sing about in worship songs. It's the way we often relate to God. But in other cultures, there's a far more collective understanding of faith. And I think that understanding reflects a lot of what Paul talks about, and actually a lot of the language of the Bible, where God relates to people. He relates to a people. And he calls us to be part of a body. Paul in Romans, he talks about the place of Israel and the people of Israel, and actually the whole Bible's about this. The people of Israel being set up to be a light to the nations around them. And we, as believers in Jesus, are to take on an aspect of that role. We are called and commanded to be part of a body, the people of God, to show God's grace to the nations, if you like, or to the unbelieving world around us. And the passage today, and I'm going to use Romans 12 and also bits of Romans 8 and other bits as well, is going to show us some of the characteristics of that body. And I think there are two that go together perfectly, actually, but also slightly awkwardly. And the characteristics of the body that we are called to be a part of are love and suffering. We've seen how the love of God resulted in him reaching down and coming down out of heaven. He came down out of love to mix with us on earth, to be humbled and to die, so that we, like Jesus, could be lifted literally and figuratively from death to life with him. In chapter 6, Paul talks about becoming children of God, and as we become children of God, we also become like him. And in chapter 12, he then talks about this again in becoming living sacrifices. Now, sacrifices are something that we don't do a lot of, really, in a biblical sense. It's not part of our sort of culture. But in Nepal, when we were living there, every year there was a big season called Dosai, where sacrifices are a major part of the whole community. It's actually a really fun period, although a really dark period as well of the year. And when you're walking around the hills of Nepal or anywhere really, you get these herds of goats that are being taken to the city, and where we lived was one of the main centres for sacrifice at Dosai, and people would come from India and all over to get their goat and to kill it there. It's a period of, everyone gets together and celebrates, but it's a period of killing and of blood. Paul's talking about sacrifice in a different way here, because when we recognize our need for God, we give ourselves over to him. We offer ourselves wholeheartedly to him. And as a sacrifice in this way, we're not like a goat being dragged to the altar to be slaughtered. Rather, when we offer ourselves as a sacrifice to God, we flourish and we become more alive as we discover the gifts that God has given us, the family into which he has called us, and the joy and the hope that we inherit. And as we do this, the love and the mission that God has poured out onto us becomes our own. Our whole lives are to become a reflection of God's love and mission to the world. And I think that idea transforms the way that we see the world. It changes and should determine how we treat one another in sharing our lives and everything that is going on in them. And Romans, as we read, Romans 12, 9 to 20, is a very practical explanation, I think, of how we show that love in action. So love should be sincere. We should hate what is evil. We should be devoted to one another. We should honor one another above ourselves. We should serve the Lord. We should be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. We should share with those who are in need. We should practice hospitality. I think it's amazing that when we act like this to one another within the church, and even more so when we act like that to those in the community, this is noticed. It's attractive. How we act, actually, Martin was talking about this in communion. It's what we do, not what we say or read. How we act is the clearest example to those around us of what we believe. I mean, when we look around, we see loss, hurt, pain, uncertainty in so much of what's going on around us. And especially when so many of our foundations about what we believe and how we predict things are going to happen and how we plan, everything seems really chaotic. We live with these things. But in contrast to a self-help approach, as we're called to be part of a body, we're called to have, there's got to be a better word than this, but a together help approach. Because it doesn't rely just on us. I was chatting recently with one of the directors from one of the partner organizations that we in Tear Fund work with. He's in South Sudan. He directs an organization called Across that has been working in South Sudan for 49 years. And we were talking about Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, and what it means for them and for us. And we were just talking about South Sudan and the difficult place, the hard place that it is to work, to survive. But the place of the church and the place of faith in all of that. So this is a part of an interview that I was given. I just want to pull out a small aspect of it. The internet in South Sudan is not brilliant. But the thing that he says at the end is, the habit of meeting together itself inspires us. It motivates us. Somebody can be low, somebody high, and as a brethren we find strength in each other, and that strength comes from God. It is a day-by-day dependence on God. And we see the impact of what God is doing in the lives of people in my weakness. His strength is continuously perfected. And as we come together and share love with one another and love outside, we see that happening. And so we invite one another, and we invite those who we know who are hurting, those who are suffering, to be a part of a family, to be in relationship, and to look forward with hope and patience, and to replace the shifting sands and uncertainty that is so prevalent today with the foundation and security of God, with his character, his love, and the promise of a new world that has been started with the resurrection of Jesus and will be complete with his return. Now, of course, it's one thing to show love to those people we like, but how about to those who are really difficult to like, or even worse, to our enemies? And this passage talks about that as well. I think the idea of loving our enemies, it's difficult to grasp the revolutionary or the radical nature of this idea. Because for most of us, our enemies are people we just might not get along with. They might be people who are mean to us or hurt us. And some of that hurt can be deep and very real. But for Christians in Paul's time, enemies, and actually many Christians around the world today, enemies mean people who will kill you, who will persecute you, who will torture you. That doesn't demean what we're experiencing, but it gives an added depth to what he talks about here. And we see actually that when Christians love those who are persecuting them, that's when the church grows. It's a miracle of God and his activity. And that passage in Romans 12, talks about that again. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Martin Luther King talks about this. He was a man who knew about enemies, but also a man who knew about faith. He says, he talks about the way that people had normally done it, had previously tried to deal with racial hatred and segregation, was to fight in the same way, to fight with violence. And he says, maybe in some... then he talks about Jesus commands us to love those who hurt and oppress us. Maybe in some distant utopia, you say, that idea will work, but not in the hard, cold world in which we live. My friends, we have followed the so-called practical way for too long a time now, and it has led inexorably to deeper confusion and chaos. Time is cluttered with the wreckage of communities that surrendered to hatred and violence. For the salvation of our nation and the salvation of mankind, we must follow another way. This does not mean that we abandon our righteous efforts, but we shall not, in the process of fighting against the injustice that they are experiencing, relinquish our privilege and our obligation to love. While abhorring segregation, we shall love the segregationist. To our most bitter opponents, we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. We cannot in all good conscience obey your unjust laws, because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as is cooperation with good. Throw us in jail, we will still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour, and beat us and leave us half dead, and we shall still love you. But be ye assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process. And our victory will be a double victory. Love is the most powerful, most durable power in the world. That's a radical thought. And it's one that comes only through the strength of love that God gives us. And it ties into the other aspect of who we're called to be. We're called to be people of love, but we're also called to recognize the place of suffering. Because suffering is assumed throughout the Bible, actually. It's a running theme within the Bible. And the question of suffering and how it can exist with a loving God is a question that still burns for me, and I'm sure many people, both believers and non-believers. So we need to deal with it. Within Paul's writings in Romans, there's an assumption that evil will exist, that there will be mourning, that there will be enemies, that there will be persecution. So the world is clearly a place that produces suffering. Now, when I talk about suffering, I need to acknowledge that I have lived a blessed life. I have known some difficult times, even times of pain and hurt, but I don't know that I can honestly say that I've ever suffered. I've seen suffering. I've spent time with people who have suffered and who are suffering. I've observed suffering at an individual level and at a collective level through poverty, illness, conflict, war, violence, natural disaster. So I offer these thoughts based on what I've seen and read and what I've been taught, rather than from my own experience. And I'm grateful to God for that. I think there are four responses. And this goes back to Romans 8. And I might just quickly look back at it. Romans 8, 17. It starts. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as children, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. And he goes on a bit after that about it as well. So the first response to suffering is that we share in Christ's sufferings. When we suffer, these are reflections of Jesus' suffering. And when we suffer, Jesus suffers with us. He joins us in our suffering. Jesus, the Creator, the Word of the whole creation, joins us in our suffering. And I think that there, when we suffer, there is a depth of identification with Jesus that we cannot get in any other way. So we suffer, but we don't suffer alone. The second response. The suffering of today is to be held in perspective of the joy and the hope of tomorrow. Creation, Paul says, is groaning in suffering, having been corrupted and in decay. And as part of creation, we join in that groaning in what we experience. But it's not the end. There's a promise of liberation and freedom in here at the end of this childbirth that will be a birth of a new creation. It will be fresh, alive, creation as it is meant to be. The present world won't be annihilated, it won't be destroyed, it will be recreated. Can you imagine the most beautiful part of this world that you know, your favorite place? Can you imagine that without any of the corruption or the decay? The most beautiful relationships that you experience now, without the corruption and the decay? That is the hope that we have. It's not just a forlorn hope. It's not just a hope of living on clouds, singing worship songs to God for eternity. It's the hope of enjoying creation as it is meant to be in the presence of God in all of his greatness. That, I think, is a hope that is worth sharing with the world around us. And it's a hope that people like Elie Sarmer and all of us, as we seek to respond to the needs around us, are trying to show. The reality of the kingdom of God, as it is meant to be, we can mirror and reflect in our actions of love to those around us. The third response, we suffer and the Spirit helps us in our weakness. God, through his Spirit, is present with us in our suffering. He shares in it. He gives us his strength to endure it and promises an end to it for all time. And that is why, as Paul says in Romans 12, we can be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. And the fourth response, love is practical. When we are faced with suffering, we have an ability to love in practical ways. And he talks about this, and we read it in Romans 12, but also in Romans 15, he talks about the collection of the poor, for the poor, and he's going to bring that and take it to those in need. When we are confronted by suffering, there is work to do and a response to give, and that is for our love to be made into practical action. That's the work of people like Elie Sarmer. It's the work of Stephen's friend in Zimbabwe, who we supported earlier this year or late last year. It's the work of the team in Mozambique that we support. It's the work of the Wilmots with the Matu people in Newman. But we don't need to be going so far to do that work. It's the work of Parki Care. It's the work of the 120 volunteers that Deanne talked about. As we respond to those around us, wherever we are doing God's work. Not as something on the side, but as an integral part of our identity as his people. Love your neighbor as yourself is the greatest command, Paul says in Romans 13:10. And that love and the actions arising from it are the fulfillment of the law. I find it interesting, in Luke 10, Jesus sends out the 72. He sends them out and they all come back and they're excited. They've seen all these amazing things happen. And Jesus said, oh, I've seen Satan fall from the sky. Isn't this brilliant? He sent out the 72 disciples as evangelists to share his message. The next passage is the Good Samaritan, the next part of that passage. A story focused on practical love. And so we come back to the start. We talked about looking up to Jesus. But as we look up to Jesus, I think he does make us look around, not to compare, but to see and to respond. Because I don't think Jesus ever gathers us to himself without also sending us out. Let's pray. Lord God, you have given us a hope and riches beyond our understanding, and we praise you and thank you for that. I thank you for this church, this body here, people who love you and who love one another. And I pray that as we go about this week, as we look around us to the people with whom we live and work and share our time, we would be able to respond in love to them as well and to however you call us. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and not for our sake, but for his and for your kingdom. And we pray this. Yeah, amen.